Revelation chapter 3, we're going to pick up in our study at verse 12. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I want to begin reading at verse 7. I know we spent a great deal of time already in this section of text, but for those who were not here and need to be familiar, we'll not take time to go back over what we've already been over, but we'll pick up in verse 12. But we'll note the context. Revelation 3 and verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In verse 12, he who overcomes, we've already spoken about that quite a bit. We're looking at this idea of, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. We were looking at that when we ended last Wednesday evening. This statement, of course, returns back to the subject matter that was mentioned in verse 7 of this text. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He has the key of David. He has authority over the house of David, over the kingdom of David, over the kingdom of God, and no one shuts. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We know the temple of God in the New Testament is spoken of as the church. In the book of Revelation, it's identified as the city of Jerusalem, that is, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. In this statement, I will make him a pillar in the temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, we're likened to stones in the temple or in the church. Here, he says, I will make him a pillar, that is, the overcomer. The one who overcomes and continues to overcome will be made a pillar in the temple. To be made a pillar in the temple is no more different than being made a stone in the temple. We become a stone in the temple when we're added to the temple. As the temple is being built up, a spiritual house, a holy dwelling place for God. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5. So I'll make him a pillar in the temple. The idea is that we'll have access to God. And this access has been made available or possible by the authority of Jesus Christ, who holds the key of David. That is the key or the authority over the house of David, the kingdom of God, the church. The overcomer is promised to be made a pillar in the temple, that is, in the church. Pillar is used here figuratively, of course, to indicate that the overcomer will receive a firm and permanent position in the house of God. We mentioned the idea of many of the temples that were built back in the first century or the second century, and the great pillars that held those temples up. When they see the ruins or pictures of those ruins today, it is the pillars a lot of time that are still standing. So the idea of a firm and fixed position in the church, in the temple of God, is what's under consideration. Of course, one has a firm and abiding place then in the temple of God or in the church. As I said, the temple that's referred to here is the church, but later on in the book of Revelation we'll see the temple of God is identified as the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and verse 3, in conjunction with Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24, where we know that the church is also identified as the New Jerusalem. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. We also mention, and I believe it was exactly at this particular section of the text where we ended last Wednesday, in the book of Revelation, the name of the Father upon the Christian is to signify that they actually belong to God. And this is mentioned a few times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7 and verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. That is to have God's name on you, identifies you as belonging to God, as we would put a name on a book or a name on a coat or something that belonged to us. It identifies that as belonging to us. So a name on us, of course, this is figurative language, symbolic language. There's not going to be a literal name stamped or tattooed on children of God, but they're simply seen as those who belong to God. Revelation 14 and in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Literally had the father's name? No. They belong to God. That's the point under consideration. Those individuals under consideration. Revelation 22 and in verse 4. And these are those who are inhabit the New Jerusalem, the city in the context. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So those in the church, those in the New Jerusalem, goes all the way back to chapter 21, and in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 4 of chapter 22, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So those in the New Jerusalem will be identified as those belonging to God. And so the overcomer in our text is promised that I will write on him the name of my God. Of course, that name's already on us because we already belong to God. We don't not take time to go and read, but I wrote down several passages in 1 John, who were studied not long ago. 1 John 3, verse 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verse 12 through verse 16. 1 John 5, 18 through 20. We belong to God. And having God's name written on us indicates we belong to him. Anyone in the church belongs to God. Anyone in the temple of God, the church. Anyone in the house of David, the kingdom of God. Anyone in New Jerusalem belongs to God. Revelation 3 and verse 12, and he said, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So the overcomer is a citizen or an inhabitant in the city of, that is referred to here as New Jerusalem. He enters the new city by how? How do we enter the new city? How do we enter the church? How do we enter the temple of God? They all refer to the same thing, just different words to describe God's people, those who belong to God. Well, in Revelation 22 and in verse 14, this is how we enter New Jerusalem, same way we enter the church. Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The city under consideration in the context is that city we read about, Revelation 21 and verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So how do we enter the church? By keeping the commandments of God. How do we enter the temple of God? By keeping the commandments of God. How do we enter New Jerusalem? By keeping the commandments of God. That's how we enter the New Jerusalem. So he then is a citizen of the city, New Jerusalem. And he will continue to be unless he ceases to be an overcomer. Citizens of the city have their names written in the book of life. Revelation 21 and in verse 27. Revelation 21 and in verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it, that is into the city, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We studied last week about our names already being written in the Lamb's book of life. Paul even spoke of some during his day, their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so citizens of the city, their names are in the on the roll of the New Jerusalem. So it follows, if one can have his name written into the Lamb's Book of Life and be a citizen in New Jerusalem, it follows then that one can also have his name blotted out and removed as a citizen from that New Jerusalem as well. Revelation 22 and in verse 19. Revelation 22 and in verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, note this, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city. Clear that the holy city under consideration is not heaven, it's the church. It's the church. Because if it's heaven and you're already there, how are you going to cease to be a citizen if you're already there? If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. But he also says in Revelation 3 and verse 12, and I will write on him my new name. We saw this earlier back in Revelation 2 and in verse 17. Revelation 2 and in verse 17 to the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2 and verse 17. Revelation 2 and verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I believe the same name is under consideration here, Revelation 3 and verse 12, the name Christian, because it is the name by which the whole family in heaven and earth is named, Paul says, Ephesians 3, verse 14 and 15. It is that noble name by which we're called, James says in James 2 and verse 7. And in Revelation 22 and in verse 4, Revelation 22 and in verse 4, we read earlier, Revelation 22 and verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads, identifying them as people of God, belonging to God, Christians. That's what a Christian is, one who belongs to Christ, one who belongs to God. Revelation 3 and in verse 13, the final words to the church at Philadelphia then, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him obey what the Spirit said to the churches. So again, we've seen this on each occasion, six times already, to the other churches, that they're to obey that which the inspired Scriptures teach, that they've had privilege to read and study and live out in their lives. Those inspired Scriptures that have been passed around to the churches, that's what's under consideration. They're to read those, give heed, give obedience to that which the Spirit said to the churches. Questions or comments about things to the church in Philadelphia? All right, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 3, verse 14 in the New King James Version. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, the city of Laodicea is actually mentioned five times in the book of Colossians. Paul wrote that epistle to the Colossians around the spring of 63 A.D. while he was in prison at Rome the first time. And he mentions that the Laodicean brethren in Colossians 2 and verse 1, Colossians 4 and verse 13, Colossians 4 and in verse 15, and twice in Colossians 4 and in verse 16. As a matter of fact, he even also mentions a letter that was written to the Laodiceans there in Colossians 4 and in verse 16. Because the folks at Colossae was to also read the letter that had been sent to the Laodiceans. Of course, God has not saw fit to preserve that for us. Evidently, there was nothing in it that was needed to be preserved for our understanding of His will for us in our lives. And so it has not been preserved for us. But the Colossian brethren were familiar with that letter, and perhaps it was read by them and also circulated to other churches as well. That also tells us that letters were being circulated from one church to another. And so that's how we're to understand that last phrase that's made to each one of the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because churches had received epistles, letters, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so they were to hear them, obey them. The church at Laodicea, we simply do not know how it was that it got started. Paul, or perhaps one of his co-workers, may have had a hand in it. Remember in Acts 19 and verse 1, when he spent the time in Ephesus, all Asia, it said, heard the word of God. Well, Laodicea was in the Roman province of Asia. So perhaps while Paul was there, or perhaps one of his co-workers, perhaps started the congregation in Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, Colossians 4, verse 12 and 13, Paul mentions an individual by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So this Epaphras may have been the one that started church. We simply do not know, but there is a church that existed in Laodicea. The city itself was known as the city of Zeus before Antiochus II renamed the city after his wife in 250 B.C. The city was situated on a southern plateau more than 30 miles above the valley of the Lycus River. It was 6 miles south of Hierapolis and 11 miles west of Colossae and slightly more than 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia, the last city we studied about, or where the church was we studied about. Deities worshipped included Zeus and possibly the Greek god of medicine, Asclepius, if I'm still pronouncing that wrong or right, I'm not sure. Asclepius. The reason they may have also worshipped him, because there was a famous medical school there at Laodicea, and they dispensed perhaps that eye salve that is also mentioned in Revelation 3 and in verse 18. And there were other religions included in the worship of the Laodiceans as well. There's the Greek goddess Isis that was worshipped. And there was also a cult to the Roman Emperor Domitian later on in the city of Laodicea. He says, these things says the Amen. Of course, the Amen is Jesus. He identifies himself as the Amen. Here Jesus takes the title of God to himself, the God of truth, Isaiah 65 and verse 16, because that's what amen means, truth. He uses this title along with the implication of his faithfulness and true witness. Jesus used this word, amen. He doubled it throughout the Gospel of John, as John recorded the Gospel account. Remember, verily, verily, that's amen, amen, or truly, truly, which could be rendered, I who am the amen, I who am the truth itself, tell you a most certain and infallible truth. So Jesus identifies himself as the amen. And as I said, that's an identification of God, the God of truth, Isaiah 65 and verse 16. He also identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, or the faithful and truthful witness. Faithful means trustworthy, reliable, dependable. True or truthful here is actually an adjective of the same Greek word translated amen earlier. So he is the faithful and true witness. These two terms are used several times in the book of Revelation. Just look at some. First of all, we begin with Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There it is, the faithful witness. Trustworthy, reliable, dependable. That is, everything he knew of God, everything he knows, he witnesses, testifies truthfully or faithfully. So we see these terms used in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and in verse 11. Revelation 19 and in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Faithful and true. Jesus Christ is that one. Revelation 21 and in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. They are the truth and they are faithful. Revelation 22 and in verse 6 as well. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So Jesus Christ identifies himself as God, and also the faithful and trustworthy or truthful witness to that which God has shown him. And remember, that idea goes all the way back to the beginning of Revelation. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, note this. Revelation 1 and in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, note this, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. So Jesus Christ presents testimony to all that God showed him regarding this revelation. And so he is a faithful and true witness to that indeed. Revelation 3 and verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. We see the word beginning several times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 and in verse 8, as a matter of fact, Revelation 1 and in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. Revelation 3 and in verse 14, where we find it, we're in our text, and then in Revelation 21, Revelation 21 and in verse 6, Revelation 21 and in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22 and in verse 13. Revelation 22 and in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So here in Revelation 3 and verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. Now this is important. If you have a pencil or pen, you might want to make a note in your Bible about this. Because the word translated beginning here can be rendered in another way. For example, the New International Version renders it ruler. Christian Standard Bible renders it originator. God's Word translation renders it source. Young's literal translation renders it chief. I want to suggest to you that the ideal of ruler or chief fits the context of the book of Revelation so much better. Fits not only the overall context, but the immediate context as well. He is the beginning of the creation of God. First thing we need to note is Christ is never presented in this book of Revelation as a creator or agent of God's creation, unless this passage here teaches that. Second of all, the phrase itself, I believe, should read as recalling Revelation 1 and in verse 5. Revelation 1 and in verse 5. Note this, Revelation 1 and in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, here it is, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The ruler. So he is the ruler of the creation of God. When we go to the book of Colossians, Jesus Christ in the first chapter is presented as the preeminent one over all of God's creation. Physical creation and spiritual creation as well. So the preeminent one is the one who has sovereign rule over all. And I think that's the idea that's being expressed here. As well, we see in the immediate context, Revelation 3 and in verse 21, Revelation 3 and in verse 21, note this, to him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So speaking of his rule on the throne there. So in the context, he is the ruler of the creation of God. What creation is under consideration? I believe it to be all creation, just as it is written in Colossians, as he is ruler over the physical creation, as he was indeed an agent of the physical creation itself, but he also brought the church into existence. He is the preeminent one over the church. Remember, he's the head of the church. So he brings about the physical creation, brings about the spiritual creation. He is endued ruler over all of God's creation. So the book of Revelation, we also see, speaks often of Christ's rule over all things within the book itself. Now, I'll not take time to read these. Revelation 2, 26, 27. Revelation 3, 21. Revelation 12, 5. Revelation 17, 14. Revelation 19, 15, and 16. Revelation 20, verse 4, 6. So the book of Revelation often speaks of Christ ruling over all things. Sometimes it speaks about God and Christ together ruling, such as in Revelation 5, verse 12 and 13. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Also, God is regularly seen in Revelation as the creator of all things. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Revelation 10 and verse 6. Revelation 14 and verse 7. But Christ is not seen in the book of Revelation as the creator or agent of creation. In the book of Revelation, God is always spoken of as the creator. But Christ is not spoken of that way. I'm saying that the ideal of rule, or as Young literal translation renders it, chief of all God's creation, or ruler of all God's creation, perhaps fits the context, the immediate context and the context of the book overall. He says, I know your works. This is the same thing that he said to the previous six churches. I know your works, that is their deeds, their actions, the things that they do or cause to happen, that is their general conduct. He is aware of that. Then he says in verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Here in verse 15 and 16, Jesus captures their conduct of their specific behavior. And that little conjunction, that, points back to the work, that you are neither cold nor hot. That is, I know your works. Well, what is their works? Well, their works are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So he captures their conduct, and specifically he does that as well with a very powerful metaphor, sharply rebuking how useless and displeasing their conduct is to him. Their conduct is so displeasing to him that he is ready to vomit them out of his mouth, expel them from his mouth, spew them out of his mouth. It's the metaphor of cold, hot, or lukewarm water, and in this case, it is specifically drinking water, because it's in his mouth and he's ready to spew it out. Oftentimes, and I've been guilty of this in times past, we often take this ideal of lukewarmness here and neither cold nor hot to mean half-hearted, indifferent, vacillating. This, of course, would be in contrast to being hot, as one being fervent, ardent, or enthusiastic about something. And then cold as being lifeless or aloof or hard-hearted. And there may be some evidence for this ideal of lukewarmness and the ideal of indifference or vacillating or half-heartedness in the context based upon verse 19, because they're commanded to be earnest or zealous and repent. But perhaps the point that Christ is making in his rebuke here is that the context perhaps suggests that lukewarmness is the only negative in the context. He had rather them be cold or hot. We need to see that. Lukewarmness is the only negative. Again, note what he said here, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So is Jesus, if they're lukewarm, if they're indifferent, if they're half-hearted, had he rather them be completely cold, hard-hearted, lifeless, instead of lukewarm? No. He said he wished they were cold or hot. So how are we to understand this then? Well, there's two ways we might look at this. The first has to do with the water source. The water source. The water supply of Laodicea and the water supply of the two cities nearby, Colossae and Hierapolis. The city of Colossae had an abundant supply of cold spring water. Quench the thirst. Very good water. But the water in Laodicea came from hot springs, mineral springs. The water in Hierapolis. Laodicea did not have an immediate water supply. They had to pipe their water in through an aqueduct about 5 miles away in the direction of the city of Hierapolis. So the water they got from that region was heavily mineral laden, because it was mineral water, and it was hot. But even after traveling in the aqueduct for 5 miles into the city of Laodicea, it would be tepid, lukewarm, and heavily mineral laden. And so it wouldn't taste good. As a matter of fact, the idea might be that being lukewarm, it was neither the ideal of them being half-hearted or indifferent, but useless and ineffective, providing neither refreshment for the spiritual weariness or healing for the spiritual sickness. Now, I've taken that position in times past, that it's the water locally that is under consideration here, and Jesus is taking the ideal of this water and it being transported by aqueduct and it being lukewarm when it got there and not being good to the taste because it has a lot of minerals in it, because it seems to fit. But there's another idea as well expressed, and that is a general thing that was common throughout the Greco-Roman world at this time, as it is throughout the world today and even in our own nation. Now, I want you to think about this, give some serious consideration to it. In Greco-Roman world at this time, if you had someone in for dinner or for a meal, if you were the host, you would provide the drink that they desired. A cold drink, perhaps, if it was hot outside, or a hot drink if it was cold outside. What do we do today? Do we prefer a lukewarm drink? Generally, we prefer to have a cold beverage with our dinner or a hot beverage, depending on the climate in which we live, depending on the weather condition. Generally, that's the way it is. That's generally the way it is all over the world. And you say, well, they didn't have ice back during that time. Well, yeah, there was ice, but not the way we would think of ice, going to our refrigerator and getting ice, but they could cool beverage by putting it in a cellar, underground, and things of that nature. They would cool their wine. And they could make hot beverage with fire, same way we do today. And so perhaps the idea is that remember, lukewarmness is the negative in the context. But Christ had rather them be cold or hot. That's what he'd rather have them be. He'd rather have them to be a refreshing drink, a drink that would be offered, a drink that would be pleasing, instead of one that disgusts him and makes him sick at his stomach. If you want to get someone to throw up, give them some lukewarm water and have them guzzle it really fast. It causes one to vomit, spew it out of his mouth. And so they're so detestable in the sight of God that he becomes sick at his stomach with their behavior and their conduct. Perhaps someone else has some idea how this metaphor, cold and hot and lukewarm, can be understood.
So, uh-huh. It says the individual who is cold knows his abject spiritual poverty and is more likely to make changes and turn toward obedience. Whereas the lukewarm person is in a dangerous condition, for he is self-satisfied and considers that he has eaten nothing. He does not realize the seriousness of his state, so nothing much can be done to him.
I would agree with that. Except Christ said he would prefer cold over lukewarm.
Actually, a lukewarm person can do more damage in the church than a cold person.
Well, but you understand what I'm saying? Christ prefers, that's what he says, I wish or I'd rather you be cold or hot. So he would rather, Christ would. Do we really believe that Christ would rather one be a lukewarm, indifferent Christian than someone who is cold, cold-hearted, aloof? Well, if he wants us completely dead, then he would have never died on the cross for our sin.
He doesn't want us. He's just contrast between dead himself won't either, really. But he's just saying he'd rather have one than the other, put both of them in.
Yeah.
The one thing I want to say, you know, we talk about how you get into Christ, and you might ask the question, well, how do you get out of Christ? Well, Jesus said, you're vomited out. So we get in a condition of lukewarm or dead, he's going to vomit.
Yeah. This ideal of having a drink at dinner fits into the context as well, and then we'll end. Note what he says in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, note this, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That is, partake of a meal together. Very intimate relationship, where there will be drink offered. All right, we'll end there. We'll pick up with this idea next Wednesday evening and finish this chapter and get into the vision mentioned of the throne room, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments.